The story of Moshe, one of the main themes, obviously, in the opening Sedras of Shemos, the story of Moshe Rabbeinu. We've been talking about great people. It's hard to imagine a greater person than Moshe Rabbeinu. And initially, he's designated by Hashem, you know, to be for the greatest mission, for the greatest mission in all of history. To be the leader of the Jews, to be the lawgiver, to establish the system. And anyone who's familiar with the story knows the tremendous reluctance. That's the whole opening chapters of the humbleness of Moshe, the reluctance of Moshe to assume the leadership. And that's a major subject. In fact, I've covered a lot of it, going through the various psukim, the elements of this aspect of the story. Finally, of course, he has no choice. That's whatever it is, whatever the desire, the will of God will prevail. It was God's will, and Moshe Rabbeinu had a right. God doesn't always impose himself on man. Mainly God gives us choice, but in this situation it seems that even though Moshe protested, Moshe maintained that he wasn't equipped to do it. And it seems that essentially it revolved around his speech impediment. That was the major argument that he used. But the Torah says that God, so to speak, got angry. A display of divine anger. One should not take that literally. God does not get angry, but that is an indication of displeasure, and that's it. Moshe was chosen. And you see, again, he's reluctant. The initial encounter with Paro leads to a worsening of the situation. And again, Moshe blames himself that the situation got worse and so forth. He complains again to God, but to no avail. Interestingly, though, God had indicated to him that Paro would not release you except with a mighty hand. Now, after going through all of that, we pick up the story in Shemos. That would be in Va'era, which is the second Sedra. A lot of discussion up and back. And page 322, where Hashem now designates charges Moshe and Aaron for the mission. They were to work in tandem, but according to a specific plan. And that is that Moshe was to be, so to speak, in the place of God, that he would not speak directly to Paro. The spokesman would be Aaron, his brother Aaron. And that's at the bottom. Hashem says to Moshe, "See, I have made you a master over Paro, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet, so to speak. He'll function as the prophet. You will speak everything that I tell you, and your brother Aaron will say it to, in other words, you'll tell it over to Aaron, and Aaron will convey it to Paro, that he should send out the Bnei Israel from the land. From his land." So, one thing I always tell people, unfortunately people don't really, in my opinion, don't study the Torah seriously. Just read the story, whatever it is, you know, as a story, maybe ask a question or two, but they don't take it seriously, like it's real, which is a huge tragedy. If you take the Torah seriously, as I do, then you can always expect to encounter the unexpected. It's always going to hit you with unexpected. If you free yourself, and you get into the real world of Torah, the fascinating, the unexpected. What happens next? After the whole thing is established, and Moshe is sent on the mission, what is God telling him in the next verse? "I will harden the heart of Paro, and I'll increase my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and Paro will not listen to you. And I will stretch my hand over Egypt, and I'll remove my hosts, my nation Israel, from the land with great judgments. And Egypt will know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand over Egypt and I take out the Bnei Israel from amongst them." This is what's being stated over here. It seems that at the outset, Hashem is telling Moshe that this is a doomed mission. The mission's not going to succeed. After all the arguing, after all of the insistence that Moshe has to assume the leadership, and Moshe says, "I can't assume the leadership." Everything is finally set. It's the perfect situation because, okay, there seems to be a bit of a concession on Moshe's. Bear in mind that it was the will of God that Moshe should go with the speech impediment. And apparently God, so to speak, conceded to Moshe when he was so adamant. And he allowed him to use Aaron. So it's all set. Now go on the mission. And God's telling him the mission is doomed from the outset. It doesn't have a chance of succeeding. Why? Because I'm going to harden the heart of Paro. This is a very challenging statement. What does that mean, that God is going to harden the heart of Paro? It's true that a Russia, by definition, a wicked person, has a hard heart. That's a good point. So what does it mean, I will harden his heart? Wicked people have a hardened hearts to begin with. Right. There's no question that wicked people are strong people, are formidable people. And it's an interesting thing that, I'm not sure who said it, that the great person has something in common with the great evil person, that they're both people of tremendous will. That is to say, a Russia, what we call a Russia, is someone that has formidable talent. We shouldn't dismiss they're not idiots or a weak person. A foolish person is never that much of a threat. You know, you have a lot of these people out there, Charlie, you know, always blabbing this and that, trying to rile up, but they're not dangerous because they don't have that kind of a fortitude. And indeed, it doesn't sound right saying it, but in many ways, Hitler, Yimach Shmo, maybe blah blah blah, had great qualities. We don't want to say that because we don't want to say anything positive. It doesn't mean in a positive light. Churchill referred to him as the evil genius. There is a certain genius to be able to capture an entire nation and turn over the country and all those conquests. Of course, it was the very same strength that later on proved to be his downfall, but he had tremendous qualities of will and determination for evil purposes. If he didn't have those, if it was an ordinary, mediocre kind of an anti-Semite, so who cares? So that's true. But even people of tremendous will, when they encounter the kinds of things that that Paro was going to encounter, are not that strong. They can crumble. They can crumble. It has happened in history that people have made changes, that exceedingly wicked people have done what we would call tshuva, have changed. So that's not out of the realm of the possible. Now, this is what's so challenging. These are the issues that I want to raise. What is the meaning that God hardens the heart? What does that mean exactly? In what sense did God harden his heart? That's a very challenging idea because it takes up the whole issue of free will, which is a pillar of Judaism. Judaism is based upon free will. So what do you mean I'm going to harden his heart? It would seem superficially that God would not permit him to do tshuva. There are two major interpretations of this. The Sforno, one of the great Bible commentators, and the Rambam. Today I'm going to focus on the Rambam. I think the Rambam is more challenging. On another occasion we could take up the Sforno's, which is a different interpretation. He does not agree with the Rambam on this. And if that is the case, what is the purpose then of a charade? It would turn out, if that is the case, if God is telling him that there's no way that will agree, I will not allow him to agree, then this is very challenging. But why not? What if Paro was moved by the events and wanted to change and wanted to do tshuva? Is that what it means? That God is going to prevent him from doing tshuva so that no matter what, he's going to refuse? Is that the meaning? I will harden his heart. I will not allow him to do tshuva. I will not allow him to let the Jews go. So if that's the case, it turns out that he didn't have the freedom to let the Jews go, and it becomes very complicated. So why is he being punished? If you're going to say that his sins were that he didn't let the Jews go, and because he didn't let the Jews go, so God sent more plagues, eventually leading to the ultimate plague of the firstborn, then you're going to have a big problem. Did he have the freedom to let the Jews go or not? If he had the freedom to let the Jews go, so then he deserves to be punished for his stubbornness. But then what does it mean? I'll harden his heart. If, on the other hand, you're going to say that he did not have the freedom, that God took away the freedom, so then why is he being punished? That's a premise of Judaism, that you're only punished. This is a very important premise. That you're only punished insofar as you have free will. If you don't have free will, then you're not punished. Any actions, any sins that a person were to commit, not in his right mind, in America it's called insanity, but that can be abused, the insanity plea. Only God really knows. The truth of the matter is, it's not absurd. Now, we're not in any position to judge. You read about these terrible crimes. that Yates woman who killed her children, and other cases like that. And it seems preposterous because we're so outraged. How could she kill her own children? And she claims insanity. Well, the truth of the matter is we don't really know, unless you could prove it. If indeed it's really mentally impaired, if indeed it's insanity, she's not liable. I know that. Again, I want to point out that if we're saying, and that seems to be the simple meaning of these statements, that I will harden his heart and he will not let you go, which seems that God is going to prevent him from letting the Jews go, which is very, very strange, because God wants the Jews to leave. And then you have the issue of why is he being punished if he didn't have the freedom. You also have the, what's the purpose of sending Moshe? Moshe goes and negotiates and they argue, and if you don't do it, and I'm going to bring this plague, it's preordained that he's going to say no. What's the point? So get right to the end and take the Jews out, whatever it is. These are some of the questions. In dealing with this, this takes us into the issue of fundamentals of Judaism. And one of the fundamentals of Judaism is the idea of the principle of free will. That's an absolute in Judaism. And we shouldn't take that for granted. This is what differentiates Judaism from the other religions, at least from Christianity. And I want to spend a few minutes what we mean by free will. I said, in contradistinction, it's my opinion. I think it's very, very important. And my attention has been drawn very much to the differences because of the dialogues that I've been involved in with certain other rabbis. So I think I question, even though they regard themselves as Orthodox, their attitude towards other religions, towards pluralism and so forth. So my mind is very much on that. And when I'm teaching Jewish ideas, I'm drawing in contradistinction. One of the areas in which Judaism is different from Christianity, at least, is the issue of free will. Free will is the fundamental. You have to understand the full significance. As I've said many times, Judaism does not believe in salvation. Does not believe that man requires salvation, or that such a concept is possible. Now, the doctrine of free will precludes the doctrine of salvation. Understand why. Free will means that man must be the cause of his own goodness. Man is not in need of salvation. It means that man was created by God in a certain way. Now, I want to distinguish between our view of man. What is the Jewish view of man as opposed to the Christian view of man for the purposes of clarification? And in the course of studying about Paro, I think it will become even clearer. Judaism does not believe that man is doomed. Christianity believes that man is doomed. That is to say that man is a doomed creature, or put a different way, because of the fall of Adam, because of original sin, evil by nature. Evil by nature doesn't make any logical sense, because whatever, if it's nature, that's the way you are. I mean, that's illogical, but that's, put that aside. That is their belief, that he's evil, that he's wicked by nature. That's why I said, and some of you may have heard it when I gave the classes in the Adult Institute, and people got very angry because they yelled. People yelled at the audience when I said that Christianity does not believe in free will. So somebody yelled, "You don't know what you're talking about." The problem is that most people do not understand what we mean by free will. I'm talking about Jews too. Most people do not understand the meaning of free will. That's a very important idea. People think that free will means it's a Saturday night and we're discussing, should we go bowling or should I go to the movies? Oh, I decide. I freely, no one forced me to decide that we should go to the movies. Unless it turned out it was a bad movie, then you're going to blame your husband or something like that, somebody else. No, but seriously speaking, that's not free will. That's not what we mean by free will. Free will has to do with the choice as to how a person is going to live their life. Are they going to live their life on the basis of knowledge and truth, or are they going to live their life on the basis of the picture of reality that's depicted by their emotional? To choose to follow one's emotional view of reality, or to choose the good. That's what free will is. That man has the capacity to recognize if he utilizes his mind. If he doesn't utilize his mind, he doesn't have free will. That's why the rabbis say that before the Torah was given, there really was no free will. There was. They mean to say that it was much, much harder because there was no Torah. There was no truth available. To choose to live by truth or to follow the dictates of your emotions to live an animalistic existence. That is what we mean. Man has the capacity to be good. If you affirm, that's why I said that they don't believe in free will. Now, when I say that they don't believe in free will, most people think I mean something else. In fact, I was discussing this issue with, I guess a student you might call, who converted. He's a convert. He's a convert from Christianity. Became a Noahide, then he converted to Judaism. And he's like on a mission to really, I mean, he sees through all the falses of Christianity. And We were discussing this thing, and he said that bothered him also, because they say that's why they say that you have that salvation. That you cannot go to heaven without Jesus, because you cannot do it on your own, because you're a doomed creature. You do not have the capacity, and that's why. Well, then the next myth, whatever. I mean, however a person can understand that this makes any sense. So Jesus died for your sins. Whatever, they get into this whole thing about deicide and that whole. Which doesn't make any sense. Because if you're sinful, so then you're saying, how can somebody else die for your sin? How does that work? It doesn't make any sense, and it's contrary to the Torah. The Torah says each person shall die because of his own sins. Whatever the case is, but why do they need the whole idea? That's the idea of salvation. Because either or. If you have the capacity to choose the good, so then you don't need salvation. Because you don't have the capacity to choose the good. That's why I said they deny free will. Because free will doesn't mean that you have the freedom to believe in Jesus or not believe in Jesus. That's what he thought. He said that they themselves teach that not everybody is predestined to believe in Jesus, but only certain people are predestined to believe in Jesus. I said, that's not what I mean. Even if you maintain that it's not predestined to believe in Jesus, that's not free will. Free will means that you have the capacity to be good of your own accord, to choose the good and be good. But what's the difference? If you have, to me, that choice to believe in Jesus or not is to choose whether to go bowling or to go to the movies. It means that man does not have the capacity to overcome his instinctual makeup and be good of his own accord. So therefore, whatever prompts you to believe in Jesus or doesn't believe in Jesus, we would not regard that as an expression of free will. All right, so this is a fundamental of Judaism. And everybody must take it very seriously. Because I think sometimes people question that. And they feel that they don't have the power. The reason why they're doing these things is because of certain influences, because of upbringing, because of their parents messed them up, etc., etc., etc. But Judaism maintains that God, by and large, while it's true, your constitution affects you, your psychology affects you, your circumstances affect you, but by and large, in spite of all that, the power of the mind is such that if a person exercises his free will, he can overcome these forces and live the good life. Of course, God judges you according to your abilities. That's for sure. There's no objective standard. So righteousness depends upon you. But within the realm of what you are capable of, so to speak. That's by and large the case. Now, this principle is so important. What if a person makes the wrong choice? That even if a person should sin, he doesn't lose his free will. That's why the idea of tshuva. You're all familiar. Tshuva. Tshuva means that in spite of the fact that you made the wrong choice, and every choice has the effect of corrupting you to a certain extent, because you become now more steeped in the so-called evil, whatever you want to call it. Whatever the wrong choice consists of. So Judaism maintains that God does not abandon you. You still have the capacity to exercise your free will, and you can do tshuva, and tshuva is the greatest thing, and God forgives you. People don't understand how great Judaism is. I mean, it's from God. That is with tshuva, the worst sinner in the world. I've said this many times, I quote the Rambam, that there's no sin that stands in the way of tshuva. And he says, even if a person was a sinner all of his days, and committed the worst atrocities, if he does genuine tshuva, can't be phony. God knows if it's genuine tshuva. He says that's the story of Cain. Cain killed his brother. Should have been killed, but he did tshuva. And God said nobody can harm him. He had a punishment. He had to be a wanderer. But God accepted his tshuva. So that, and we say that that's the desire of God. Many, many verses from Tanakh. God says, Ki lo achpos, because I don't desire for the Russia to die. Ki im b'shuvo me'risho v'choya. But rather that he returns, he repents from his evil and lives. So God always desires life. These are the terms of life, though. Life, and you shall choose the good. I place before you Interesting. I played for you the good in life. Good in life goes to, and you shall, and the evil in death. Evil in death is the same thing, and good in life is the same thing. And you shall choose the good. And it's interesting the extent to which God desires tshuva and the patience, so to speak. We say that God, the 13 attributes of God, erech apayim, God is slow to anger. That God is very slow to anger, giving a person a tremendous opportunity. Now, there's one story of the Tanakh, of the Bible, that illustrates this phenomenon to the ultimate extent. That is God's forbearing and patience with wicked people. Does anybody know which story I'm referring to? The book of Jonah. To the extent that that's the whole idea that Jonah couldn't tolerate it. He wanted to run away from the mission. He could not understand how these wicked people of Nineveh, you have to imagine that they were on such a level of wickedness, because the prophet, also the prophet, wants to be an instrument of God. To the extent that he ran away, did not want to do the mission, because the idea that these people might do tshuva and be saved, he couldn't take it. And that's the debate at the end of the book, that God tells him that your thoughts are not my thoughts, your mercies are not mine. You don't understand, you don't know my compassion. So that's an amazing idea. However, is there any exception to the rule? Does Judaism, as I said, the starting point of Christianity is the idea that man is doomed. That's their theology, that man is a doomed creature by nature and needs salvation. Will you find, in according to the Torah, any situation in which we can speak of man being a doomed man? What I've told you is that man is not doomed, that man has free will. He can choose the good. God gave him an intelligence, reason, the divine soul, which he can use and overcome the emotions. And even if he should make mistake and sin, God gives him ample opportunities to do tshuva. Is there such a thing as a doomed man? The Rambam in the Laws of Tshuva, again, extols, expands upon the greatness, the power of tshuva, making this point that if a person repents, no matter what he did, even on his deathbed, will be forgiven. Nobody, therefore, should feel doomed. Before I go into this, I just want to make a point. In a certain sense, people do lose their free will. But this is not the doctrine over here. This is an important thing to remember. The reason I'm discussing this so much is that you have to learn how to preserve the most important asset that you have. The most important asset that you have, and very few people look at it, is your free will. Your capacity to do good. And a person loses it. A person can lose it. That doesn't mean you're doomed. What I mean to say is, in my experience, and I'm sure in your own experience as well, you've met people and who have tremendous stubbornness. They follow a certain course, and you've tried to reason with them. And you reason with them and reason with them. And after a while, you realize there's no way that this person can listen to reason. You've all seen that, I'm sure. Unfortunately, I guess people perceive us that way sometimes too. On certain issues, you can be so corrupted by certain emotions that you don't have the capacity for freedom. Now, you try and argue with a Muslim, a suicide, a terrorist, whatever, that's convinced that Israel is the Satan and has been indoctrinated, they don't have any free will in those areas. That's not what I'm talking about. Bear in mind that this is the real danger of sin. That every time you sin, you become attached to something. And it makes it much more, the more attached you are, it's sort of like an addiction. Every bad behavior becomes habitual, habits are very strong, and you become entrenched. And when you become entrenched, you rationalize. And then you will see, I mean, I've seen in many cases, because, well, that's part of my job is helping people and guiding people. And some people you see, they still have room to reason, they can reason. And some people you see that when you hit upon certain areas, the mind is closed. So therefore they don't have free will. If the mind is closed, they don't have free will. But that's not what I'm talking about over here. That theoretically can be reversed. That's a natural result of the sin. A natural result of the sin. Or any bad behavior, the more rooted you are in that behavior, the more entrenched in that behavior, the more difficult it is. And I would say that you still have free will. Practically speaking, it's going to be very difficult. From a practical, something major happens, yes. See, the reason I'm saying this is because that's not what happens with Paro. It's not what you mentioned before. that, yeah, Rishayim, look at the most wicked people in the world, and you say, these people could never change. It's possible that they could change. Let me give an illustration that might make sense. I'm sure you, some people are addicted. Let's take someone who's an alcoholic. Let's take someone who's a smoker. And I'm sure you all know people who just can't give up smoking. But you've all heard the story many times that these people smoke and for years and years and years, and there's no way they say they can't. Cannot give it up. If they try, it doesn't work. They're too addicted to smoking. Until they visit the doctor one day because they have this bad cough. And he takes an x-ray of their lungs and so on and so forth, show him a picture, and read him his rights. And tell him that if he doesn't stop, he's on the way to getting the cancer or whatever it is, emphysema, whatever it is, he still has a chance. But if he does not quit smoking, he'll be dead in a year. And then the person gives it up. So the person did that. You see, if you're going to tell me that he did not have free will in this area, then he wouldn't be able to give it up. It means to say, however, this is important. Left to himself, all things being equal, purely on the power of his reason, he wouldn't do it. It has to be another emotion that's so powerful and overwhelming that forces him, he can't go on, he's put into emotional conflict. Because of that emotional conflict, his fear of dying overcomes his love of smoking, and he'll give it up. That's happened many times. So even though most people would say that he has no free will, he can't give it up, that's not true. That's what I'm trying to tell you. That's what I'm trying to tell you. You must preserve, you don't want to be in that situation. Because when you're in that situation, it means that all things being equal, you're not going to change, except if some powerful emotional force or experience, but you can't count on something like that. You don't want to be in that situation. But that's not what we're talking about with Paro. Now, what does the Rambam say? After talking about extolling the significance of tshuva, he says as follows. It is possible that a person will sin a great sin or many sins. Now we have to listen carefully to his words because he's describing an aberration in Judaism, a rare phenomenon that could happen. And we don't know when and where. We don't know what the sins are that would bring about this punishment. But nobody wants this punishment because this would render you into a doomed person. So it's possible that he sins a great sin. It could be the qualitative aspect of the sin. Or many sins. Sometimes it's the quantity of being a sinner and a rebellious, constantly rebelling against God. Until justice demands, God's judgment demands before Diana Emes, the true judge, that the penalty, the punishment for that sinner, for these sins that he did willfully, he sinned willfully, with knowledge, that we hold back from him the power of tshuva. And we do not allow him to the freedom to return from his wickedness. His freedom is taken away. Why? In order that he should die and be lost because of the sin that he did. That is his punishment. That's an amazing kind of thing. There's different kinds of punishments that a person... Generally speaking, a person, God punishes a person and the punishment is mercy. The punishment is like an indicator, a warning, so he'll do tshuva. But there are certain sins that are so heinous that God decides that he no longer is deserving of the basic conditions of human existence, which is free will. God takes away his free will. Now, it occurred to me, this which is an aberration, we see what an aberration it is, because even the people of Nineveh, who were so wicked, God did not take away their free will. To the contrary, God sent the prophet, and they listened, and they repented of their own free will. So therefore, it's got to be something very, very rare. It's an aberration. But this aberration is the starting point of Christianity. This doomed individual has no free will. He cannot repent. He cannot choose the good anymore. But notice, when this occurs, is there, what's his fate? His fate is he's going to die in his sin. There's no salvation. There's no one that could die for his sins. When this does occur, if such a phenomenon were to occur, there's no hope for such an individual. He's doomed. He's totally doomed. Because the idea that somebody could die for his sins is an absurd idea. Just again, trying to draw the contrast so you understand. And by the way, this is not only for Gentiles. It happened to the Jews at one point. This is what, in the book of Isaiah, when God declared to Isaiah, that's chapter 6, verse 10, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy. Smear over their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. That is, they should not. They have lost, they don't deserve to have a chance to repent. This could happen to the Jews, for certain sins that they do. And in Chronicles, they mocked the messengers of God. That's a very serious sin. When God sent messengers and prophets, there's different types of reactions. Some people at least have respect. They listen. They may not follow. But when God sends prophets and people scorn and laugh at the prophets, that's a very serious sin. They scoffed at his prophets until the anger of God mounted up against his people, until there was no remedy. The remedy being a tshuva. Implied by these verses is that they willingly sinned, multiplying their iniquity, until it was obliged to hold back their tshuva, which is referred to as the remedy. For these reasons it is written in the Torah, quote, I will harden Paro's heart. That's how the Rambam learns that God is telling Moshe at the outset that the purpose of this mission is not to effectuate a change in Paro, because it's not going to work. I will not allow it to happen. There's another purpose. And we'll soon see what the purpose is, because the question arises, if that's the case, if the whole thing is a failed mission, so why bother? Why bother going through the motions? We'll see. Since he began to sin on his own, that is, he initiated the sin. We can learn a little bit about this, and I'll explain a little bit what I think is unique about the sin of Paro, why he deserved to be treated so harshly. He began to sin on his own initiative and caused hardships to the Israelites who dwelled in his land. That is, they were innocent. There was no provocation. There was no reason in the world. It came from the evil of his own heart. As it says, come, he said to his, let us deal wisely with them. Judgment obligated that he be prevented from repenting so that he would suffer retribution. Therefore, God hardened his heart. Now, if you read the story now, as you read through the story, you could see this. I mean, the Rambam's interpretation fits so beautifully. You see time and time again, as the Makos, as the plagues got harder and harder, you see how many times Paro was sort of on the verge. He calls Moses back, and he's on the verge of giving in. Let's just study a few of the cases. When do we first see he's beginning to bend? Well, after the frogs, that's the second plague, he already pleads with Moshe to get rid of them. And Moshe says, okay, just tell me when. He says, for tomorrow. But okay, but then he goes back. As soon as the plague is removed, you see he goes right back on his word. He doesn't carry through. But if we turn to the end of Vayera, as the plagues get progressively harder, they're beginning to have an effect upon Paro. And it would seem that all things being equal, Paro would have been overcome, the pain would be too great, and again, the influence of his servants, and he would have a change of heart, and he would let them go. It's just not worth it. But that doesn't happen. Take a look at page 338. This is by the Barad, the hail. The Torah describes come the fires and the hail and come destroying everything. In fact, Moshe, you see the mercy of God in these plagues. Moshe had given warnings to the people who had their animals out in the field to bring, and it says, Hayari Estavar Hashem. Those who feared the word of God did bring in their animals from the field. So this was having an impact upon people in Egypt. This punishment only applied to Paro, did not apply to the ordinary Egyptian on the street. So then it describes all the destruction, the trees, the grass, except in the land of Goshen, where the Jews lived. That was to make it clear, to demonstrate again that this was the hand of God. It wasn't an accident. And Paro called, he sent for Moshe and Aaron, and he said to them, Chotasi, this time I've sinned. Hashem HaTzadik. God is the Tzadik. So he's recanting. Vani and me and my nation are the wicked ones. Pray to God. Beseech God. And it's just too much to stop the noises and the hail. And I'll send them out and they won't remain any longer. And Moshe gives him a little lecture. He says, when I leave the city, I'll pray for you. I'll remove it and so on and so forth. But he says, look at 30. As for you and your servants, I know that you are not yet afraid of Hashem. I know that this is what you're saying now, but you really haven't done tshuva. Now, take a look at a few of the other cases. Again, if you turn to page 340, that's the next plague. Obviously, as a result of the barad, the hail, he doesn't let him go. Then the next one is the locust, the arbe. And again, the servants of Paro. This is verse 7, the servants of Paro chide him. How long will this be a snare for us? Send out the men that they may serve Hashem, their God. Do you not know that Egypt is lost? Bear in mind also, what was Moshe asking for at this time? This is another thing that people make a big mistake and think that Moshe demanded freedom for the Jews. Let my people go. That's not the case. That's it. He never demanded that you release them from slavery. All he was asking for was a chance to go out. It would be a 3 days journey, so they'd be gone a week. And they never said that they're going to end the work, that they wouldn't work. So they brought, listen, so he listens, he brings back Moshe and Aaron to Paro, and he says to them, go and serve the Lord your God. Okay, that should have been the end of the conversation. Who's going? Who's going? He always comes up with something. And Moshe said, we're going with our youth, with our elders, with our children, with our daughters, with our animals, because it's a festival unto the Lord. So Paro found something to resist. He says, you shouldn't go. It's not a good idea to take your children. If you take the children, it's going to be evil. This is not the case. Let the men go and worship God, because that's what you really want. And he drove them away. So the whole thing breaks down. At every point, when you see the conflict raging within him? On the one hand, he wants to let them go. He asks Moshe, and then he finds the reason. The same thing happens again with the animals. Take a look at the next page. We'll just do one more example. So you get a sense that on the one hand, he wants to let them go. On the other hand, there's some force, a countervailing force preventing him from letting him. This is by the... This is by the plague of the darkness, which for 3 days, they couldn't even move. It was so thick. It wasn't just that they couldn't see. So Paro calls Moshe and says, go and serve Hashem, but only leave behind your livestock. Also your children. He concedes on the children, holds back on the livestock, and Moshe says, no, we're going to serve God. We don't know what we're going to need until we get there. So again, there's a disagreement, this time over the livestock, and he refuses. And he refuses and refuses until with the... Don't think, by the way, you could ask me a question and say, if he had lost his free choice to decide to let them go, then how come he did let them go with the slaying of the firstborn? That was not a free will decision. That means that the force, the terror was so great that he had no control over what he did. He had to let... That's like someone who's suffering such torture that he has no choice at all. In the other cases, he had the ability, so that he didn't have the... God took it away from him, but it wasn't he wasn't forced. The power of those other plagues were not so great that he was unable to refuse. Now, the question then arises, if that's the case, what was the purpose of the charade? What was the purpose? So why send Moshe? According to the Rambam, the fact that Paro refused was a miraculous phenomenon, God's intervention. No different than any other case where God intervenes and prevents a person from doing something that the person otherwise would want to do. Subjected to all of these plagues, Paro of his own accord would have, as we said, not because of goodness would he have let them go, but simply because of the emotional factor, like that individual who can't give up smoking until he's read the Riot Act. So then Rambam asks, so why did God send Moshe to him with the message? The message was, send them out and do tshuva. And God had already said he's not going to send them out. He said, this is a very important idea. And this is a completely different interpretation. I don't think anyone ever learned the story this way. It's relatively new as far as I'm concerned. Because we always learn the story, if you don't look at it closely, that Paro was evil and he refused to listen. And because he refused to listen, he got more punishments. Until finally God took them out with the slaying of the firstborn. But the Rambam learns completely differently. He says the purpose of the story was to make known to all mankind, for all the generations to come, that when God withholds the tshuva from the sinner, he can't return. That there is such a thing as the loss of free will. In other words, indirect, there's two ways. The Torah teaches us about free will. But somehow or other, the message doesn't get through to people, and people live crazy lives, and they just keep going and going, and They live in darkness and they postpone. They postpone doing, they postpone change. They think they're going to live forever. And they think they'll always have the capacity. They put it off for the future. I'll always have the capacity. I know I'm working hard. I know I'm chasing after this. But as soon as I get this thing worked out and the other thing worked out and then I'm going to change. Then I'm really going to find out what's important about it. They keep putting it off. And they always believe that they'll have the freedom. There's another way to teach us about the significance of freedom. And that is to describe a situation where man can be doomed. That freedom is very, very important and it can be lost. But rather, when God removes the freedom, he will die in his wickedness, which he did originally. That is, this is justice. So that question was answered. The Paro was not being punished for refusing to let them go now. He was punished for the original sin that he committed against them, for which there was absolutely no justification. That was such a heinous sin. And I'm going to go and explain a little bit about that sin. Let me explain it now. And basically, this is part of what I said on Shabbos, my Dvar Torah, which occurred to me on Shabbos, this particular thought. We were talking about the building of the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the desert, and the bringing of sacrifices. And you read about all the lavish materials that were utilized in building it. And the Jews gave so much, and it was a very expensive. I mean, all the gold and the silver and the skins, huh? The fabrics, then the animals. So you would think this is an extremely wealthy people, but weren't these the same oppressed slaves that didn't even have the straw? They didn't even give it. How did this people become so wealthy? The Jews are always good; they could always do business. Somehow or other, they can always turn lemon into lemonade or something. Well, Jews do have a knack for that, but where in the wilderness did they become so wealthy? That was the question. Well, they picked up a lot at the splitting of the Red Sea. That's true. The Egyptians came out with all of their weaponry and everything, so they picked up to the victor belongs the spoils. But that wasn't all it was. Go back now to Exodus. It was a very important theme. Chapter 3. In chapter 3, when God describes what's going to happen, and here too he says, I know that power will not let you go, except with a mighty hand, and so on. Then something strange. I will place the favor of this nation in the eyes of the Egyptians. That is, in spite of all the sufferings that the Egyptians had because of the Jews, they wound up having tremendous love and respect for the Jews. That was another miracle. And it'll be that when they leave, they will not leave empty-handed. This is mentioned about four times. This is God told this to Abraham in the covenant between the parts. And when they leave, they'll leave with great substance. And here again, it's being... And God here is telling how they would get it. That each woman, later on it says woman and man, each person would ask their Egyptian friends for gifts. For loans, though. Vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and clothing, and so forth. And they will take them for themselves, for their children, and they'll clean out Egypt. So they'll get a tremendous amount of stuff from the Egyptians. This is miraculous, that you'd think they hate the Jews, but to the contrary, and the Jews will ask. Later on you will read, before that night of the slaying of the firstborn, Moshe instructed the people, and the people listened, and they took away a tremendous amount of substance. Now, interestingly enough, this question is raised. So obviously this was used. This is where they got the substance, the tremendous wealth, the gold, the silver. Unfortunately, it was used. You could ask the same question by the golden calf, where they get the gold from. Unfortunately, it was used there, but it was used essentially for the Mishkan. However, the question arises, did the Egyptians give it to them as gifts, or did they lend it to them for their festival of 3 days with the intention of getting it back? Ooh, that's an uncomfortable question. Let's not go there. Put a different way, were our forefathers in Egypt thieves? That is, let's look at this thing honestly. The Hebrew term, there are those who say, v'shalah means, you will ask. Now, you could say that you'll ask, but the intention is that it should be a gift, and they gave it as gifts. That's one way to learn. Seems to me, however, to be more honest, the word she'ela is to borrow. The clear implication is that it's borrowing. And so, also it makes more sense. Would the Egyptians have liked them that much? It's one thing to lend you a bracelet for a festival, but to give it away is a little bit harder to understand. According to those who maintain that they lent it to them, so don't they have an obligation to give it back? Or was it deception then? That's another word for theft. To borrow something and not return it is theft. After the fact, it becomes theft, especially if that's your intention at the outset. But clearly, you don't have a right to keep something. So that is a question which the commentators deal with. Now, there's a couple of interpretations. They're all good. One of the Sforno, I like the one of the Eben Ezra. So the Sforno says that that's true. He says that they, even though they accepted it from them as loans, not as a gift, and they were obligated to return it, but afterwards the Egyptians decided to attack them and to fight them with the intention of annihilating them, and they defeated them, and that's the laws of war, spoils of war, winner take all. So they were no longer bound. That's his answer. That once they declared war and they sought to destroy them, that's it. When you do, which is from time immemorial. If a nation comes out against you to destroy you and you're victorious, like the United States in World War II, you have no rights whatsoever. Certainly you have no property rights. What?
Except with Hamas.
Except when Israel wins. Then the rules change. But I like the answer of the Eben Ezra. And this leads me to a deeper understanding of the sin of the Egyptians. The Eben Ezra says as follows. There he says, there are those who complain and say that our fathers were thieves. Referring to this. And however, you should see that this was a command from God. That is, on their own, even in spite, you can make the case, well, weren't the Jews entitled to compensation, reparations and so forth for all the labor? He's not even making that argument. He's saying that on their own, it wouldn't have been the right thing to do, but this was a command from God. Why is that significant? And he says, you can't ask why, because God created everything. Now listen carefully. And he gives wealth to the one that he wants to give wealth to, and he takes it from his hands and gives it to another one when he decides. And this is not evil, because everything belongs to God. This is a very profound point. Let me expand on it. He doesn't go any further than that. And what I'm saying is my own, I guess, spin on this, for whatever it's worth. This gives you a great insight into the wickedness of the Egyptians in what they did. What he's saying is that they were no longer entitled to the wealth. God had given them this wealth. It's true God gave them the wealth, because Egypt was one of the wealthiest nations in the world. And very often in history, people who experienced the bountifulness of God used that as a means of rebelling against God. That's a major thing. And people take the credit and they think that they're superior when they're not. They're fortunate. They've received the bounty of Hashem, because they were one of the wealthiest nations in the world because of the Nile. And the Torah describes it like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt. It extols the land. Egypt was an extremely wealthy agricultural nation, not because of any genius on their part, because they were the beneficiaries of the bountifulness of God. God gave them the Nile. In fact, they worshipped. That was the gratitude. They worshipped the Nile instead of recognizing Hashem. Now, look, let's go back a little bit. God gave them this gift, and then they really were going to lose the entire thing because of the 7 years of famine. 7 years of famine were coming. And God, again, in his mercy for them, caused Paro to have a dream. The dream about the seven fat cows and the seven skinny cows. And in his mercy, he sent Yosef, a prophet. And they couldn't interpret the dream. All of his magicians could not interpret the dream. And Yosef interpreted the dream. Because of that, not only were they saved, but because of the wisdom of Yosef, he appointed Yosef, Egypt became the most wealthy and most powerful nation in the entire world. They used their wealth, because of the compassion of Yosef, they used the wealth, they supplied the world, and he was able to make Pharaoh wealthier than ever. So this was a tremendous, tremendous benefit that God did and the Jews did. Then the Jews came into play. They welcomed the Jews. They were productive people. And see, what happened? How could they turn against this people? This people was responsible for saving them, only beneficiaries, only did them good. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Yosef. Who did not know Yosef. That was the reason why. Because they couldn't tolerate the idea that they owed everything to the Jews. And that's how people are. Sometimes you do a tremendous benefit for someone, you'll see that person will not have gratitude, they'll turn against you. That's one sure way to lose a friend. do a tremendous favor for someone and you'll lose a friend. Because that person can't bear the... it's a blow to that person's self-esteem that they were really on the verge of being wiped out and you saved them who did not know Yosef. They had to erase the memory of Yosef. So they sinned against the Jewish people for no reason whatsoever, purely out of the wickedness of their own soul. That's an unforgivable type of thing. I'm just suggesting that. I mean, because, again, the Rambam doesn't tell us how we can determine which kind of sin. So I'm just throwing out certain suggestions. Certainly we can recognize how evil and how wicked that is. For no reason at all, a people that was loyal, that was productive, that had actually been responsible, their ancestors had come down and they had saved this nation and protected their wealth, for no reason they were accused of being a fifth column. So that basically, I just want to read a little bit more, as the Rambam talks about this concept. He expands upon this idea also. It's good to get familiar with some of the other sources of the Rambam. The Rambam, prolific writer, to put it putting it mildly, it's almost impossible to imagine that kind of genius. We've never experienced anything like that. I mean, the Jews have throughout the history. But the 8 chapters, for example, that's his introduction to Pirkei Avos. I mention a lot of these works because they're all available in English right now, so that we all have the benefit of reading them. This is the 8 chapters, which is his introduction to Pirkei Avos. He gives tremendous psychological insights on how one can implement these teachings in Pirkei Avos. Also takes up philosophical issues. And he discusses the same idea over here about tshuva and about the idea that under certain circumstances, a person may be deserving that God will take away his free will. Similarly, he may prevent the desire for repentance from arising so that he will perish in his sins. There is no necessity that we fathom his wisdom and comprehend why he chose to punish a particular person in this fashion and not in another. This cannot be known, just as we cannot know the reason that causes a particular species to be given this form and not another one. The general principle is, however, that all his ways are just. He will punish a sinner according to the nature of his sin and reward those who act kindly according to the nature of their kindness. If you ask, why did God demand from Paro to release the Jews time after time, although he was prevented from doing this? And this is the key question that emerges. After all is said and done, once you establish this factor, that he didn't have free will, so then the whole story seems to lose its significance. So once again, we're going to return to that theme. It's a completely new way of understanding what the story is all about and what the mission of Moshe was all about. Moreover, the plagues were brought against him while he was adamant in his refusal. For as we mentioned above, he was punished because he remained adamant in refusal. Why would God needlessly demand from him something that he could not perform? This is also an expression of God's wisdom, to show Paro that God had the potential to negate his free choice. Therefore he told him, I demand that you release them. If you release them, you will be saved. But I know that you will not release them until you perish. Paro indeed desired to consent, so that it would appear that he reversed the words of the prophet, who said that he was prevented from agreeing, and yet he could not. This was a great miracle, and brought God renown among all men, as it is written, but for this purpose I have maintained you, so that my name will be proclaimed throughout the earth. This made it known that God may punish a person by withholding free choice from him. Thus a person will know of this possibility and will not be able to continue leading his life sinfully and rely on the option of repentance. So this is an amazing teaching that, again, everything that was done to Paro was done with justice. He wasn't punished for refusing to release. He was punished for the initial sin of turning against the Jews for no reason. That was a tremendous wickedness and rebelliousness against God. And then, when God dealt with him, he wanted to use this as an opportunity that all of mankind, all of Egypt, and all of Egypt shall know that I am God, and all of mankind shall know that I am God. But knowing that I am God is not just meaning to know that there's a God out there, but it has no significance for my life. Knowing that I'm God means, and this is, my whole life has to change. If you know that there's a God, you know that he created you, you know that you have a divine soul, you know that you have choice. The essence of life is choice, and you cannot live a passive existence and not exercise your... And if you do that, believing that I'll come back later. I won't have to face the consequences. The teaching had to be established for all times and all people that man has the greatest gift God gave you is free will, and you can lose it. You can lose it in two ways. One way is through the natural process that every sin naturally makes it, the path becomes much, much more difficult. That's a natural phenomenon, and that's not God intervening. That's not a punishment from God, that's a natural phenomenon. However, if a person persists and partakes of certain kinds of wickedness, and we don't know what they are, and God judges, then a situation can arise when it would be impossible to do tshuva. And then you truly have the phenomenon of a doomed person. And that's, of course, God in His mercy, since God does not save us in that way. We don't have these gimmicks of salvation. Only you can save yourself. God in His mercy reveals this principle at the very outset with the story of the removal of the Jews from that land, and the Jews exercise their free choice and choose the Torah and do the good and obtain their salvation through their goodness and righteousness. That's the message of the parsha.